Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Degenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, September 15th, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. I honestly feel like September just started yesterday, and it's already half over. This evening, we will present part 29 of our Genesis commentary, and it is titled, The End of Sodom. I wish it was the end of Sodom. It's all around us. But it's coming. With no doubt, it's coming. As it is first recorded in Genesis chapter 18, Yahweh God had purposed to destroy Sodom for its sins, and when Abraham learned of that purpose, he pled for the Sodomites, having imagined that at least some of them were righteous, and he petitioned God on that basis, that the righteous not suffer for the sins of the wicked. So Abraham bargained with God and asked him not to destroy the place for the benefit of 50 righteous men. When Yahweh agreed, he continued to bargain all the way down to 10 righteous men. And Yahweh had nevertheless agreed, where it is recorded that he had said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. With that, the record of the exchange ends. And now here, in Genesis chapter 19, we see that Yahweh did indeed destroy Sodom, permitting only Lot and his family, his immediate family, to escape. So evidently, there were not even 10 righteous men among the Sodomites. And for that reason, we describe the altruism of Abraham as having been merely speculative. Because Abraham imagined that a portion of them were righteous, but he had little direct experience to make any judgment in the matter. And in my original text here, I have that only Lot and his family had any opportunity to escape, because his wife just couldn't make it, as we all already know. The famous geographer of the early first century AD, Strabo of Cappadocia, did not work exclusively from first-hand accounts, but relied on the reports of others, especially of sailors and other travelers. Since he probably could not have traveled by himself the entire broad world which he had labored to describe in writing, which had stretched from Britain and Ireland in the west to the Indus River in the east, the border of India. He also frequently cited older writers, verifying or amending their descriptions of diverse places, and he mentioned many works, many of those writers whose works are now lost. So, pertaining to Sodom, in the 16th book of his geography, he confused the Dead Sea with what the Greeks had called Lake Serbanus, the Serbonian bog on the Mediterranean coast west of Gaza, which appeared to be more of a lake to early travelers. But aside from that misidentification, which is evident where he named places such as Masada, he was clearly speaking of the Dead Sea. So he had described the asphalt produced by the lake or sea, and the fires below the water which produced it. And then he wrote that many other evidences are produced to show that the country is fiery. For near Masada are to be seen rugged rocks that had been scorched, as also in many places, fissures and ashy soil, and drops of pitch that emit foul odors to a great distance, and ruined settlements here and there. And therefore, people believe the oft-repeated assertions of the local inhabitants, that there were once 13 inhabited cities in that region, of which Sodom was the metropolis, but that a circuit of about 60 stadia of that city escaped unharmed, and by that, by reason of earthquakes, and of eruptions of fire, and of hot waters containing asphalt and sulfur, the lake burst its bounds, and the rocks were enveloped with fire. And as for the cities, some were swallowed up, and others were abandoned by such as were able to escape. But Eratosthenes says, on the contrary, that the country was a lake, and that most of it was uncovered by outbreaks, as was the case with the sea. Those final words, with the sea, are asserted to be a gloss for with Thessaly, the Greek word Thessalos, rather than Thalassa, which I must esteem as being correct, since the reference to Eratosthenes describes an aspect of the Serbonian bog which was also similar to a description of a lake in Thessaly. But Strabo mistook the Dead Sea for what is now called the Serbonian bog, Lake Serbanus, where Strabo had mentioned Masada in connection to this description, which was a location of a fortress known to the Romans, since they conquered Judea several decades before Strabo had begun to write. It is evident that he was actually describing the Dead Sea. Strabo was born about the same time as the Roman conquest of Judea in 63 BC. Later, Flavius Josephus had mentioned Masada often in his description of the conquest of Judea, and also mentioned that Herod had kept his family in a fortress there while he joined the Romans in their conquest of the Hasmoneans. The ruins of Masada are near the south end of the Dead Sea, about 2 miles west of its current coastline, and about 20 miles southeast of Hebron, where Abraham was staying by the oaks of Mamre. So the destruction of Sodom was esteemed to be an account worthy of repeating by Strabo. And it is also evident that Scripture was not the source from which he had learned of it, but rather, he received it from local folk accounts. Where 13 cities are mentioned by him as having been destroyed, the Scripture does not specify how many cities were destroyed. Here in this 19th chapter of Genesis, we read only that Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Then where the Battle of the Kings is described in Genesis chapter 14, only 5 cities of the plain are mentioned. Furthermore, Strabo's account, where he states that the conditions of the lake are the reason why the accounts of the destruction of Sodom were believed, he certainly corroborates the words of the Apostle Peter, who wrote about 40 years after Strabo had died, where in chapter 2 of his second epistle, speaking of God, he said, "And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, burning to ashes, he had condemned to destruction, having been set forth for an example of those who are going to be impious," who are going to be impious in Peter's future. In book 1 of his Antiquities of the Judeans, Flavius Josephus described the Battle of the Kings, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 14, and he wrote, in part, speaking of the kings of Mesopotamia, whom he had anachronistically referred to as Assyrians, and he said these kings had laid waste all Syria and overthrown the offspring of the giants. And when they were come over against Sodom, they pitched their camp at the vale called the Slime Pits. For at that time, there were pits in that place. But now, upon the destruction of the city of Sodom, that vale, or valley, became the Lake Asphaltitis, as it is called. And that's what the ancients referred to the Dead Sea as, Lake Asphaltitis, or Lake Asphalt, if you will. This agrees with our own conclusion that after the destruction of Sodom, the Valley of Salt, which was near to the Jordan River, had become what is now the Dead Sea. For a description of Sodom, however, Josephus refers his readers to what he had written earlier in his accounts of the Judean Wars. So where he had described the western coasts of the Dead Sea, in Book 4 of his Wars of the Judeans, he wrote the following, and this is a lengthier passage, but I felt compelled to cite the entirety of the passage here. The nature of the Lake Asphaltitis, the Dead Sea, is also worth describing. It is, as I have said already, bitter and unfruitful. It is so light or thick, and that's an editor's note. I don't know how they get light out of thick. It is so light or thick that it bears up the heaviest things that are thrown into it. I may have checked the Greek here, but I didn't bother to. Nor is it easy for any one to make things sink therein unto the bottom, if he had a mind to do so. Accordingly, when Vespasian went to see it, probably as a Roman general during the revolt from 65 to 70 AD, he commanded that some who could not swim should have their hands tied behind them and be thrown into the deep. When it so happened that they all swam as if a wind had forced them upwards. So Vespasian just did that for his own amusement, I gather. Moreover, the change of the color of this lake is wonderful, for it changes its appearance thrice every day. And as the rays of the sun fall differently upon it, the light is variously reflected. However, it casts up black cods of bitumen, or tar, or pitch, if you will, in many parts of it. These swim at the top of the water, and resemble both in shape and bigness headless bulls. And when the laborers that belong to the lake come to it, and catch hold of it as it hangs together, they draw it into their ships. But when the ship is full, it is not easy to cut off the rest. For it is so tenacious as to make the ship hang upon its clods, till they set it loose with the menstrual blood of women and with urine, to which alone it yields, which is pretty gross, but Josephus had written that as if he believed it. This bitumen is not only useful for the caulking of ships, but for the cure of men's bodies. Accordingly, it is mixed in a great many medicines. They had sorcery in those days. The length of this lake is 580 furlongs, where it is extended as far as Zoar in Arabia, and its breadth is 150. The country of Sodom borders upon it. It was of old a most happy land, both for the fruits it bore and the riches of its cities, although it be now all burnt up. It is related how, for the impiety of its inhabitants, it was burnt by lightning, in consequence of which there are still the remainders of that divine fire, and the traces, or shadows, of the five cities are still to be seen, as well as the ashes growing in their fruits, which fruits have a color as if they were fit to be eaten. But if you pluck them with your hands, they dissolve into smoke and ashes. And thus, what is related of this land of Sodom has these hallmarks, these marks of credibility, which our very sight affords us. Notice that Josephus made no comment on the cruelty of Vespasian, which actually seemed quite typical of Roman emperors of the time, even though Vespasian was only a general when that happened. Then, as for the superstitions and disgusting practices of the locals whom Josephus described, they were, after all, primarily Canaanites. But as for the statement that, and thus what is related of this land of Sodom, has these marks of credibility which our very sight affords us, that also corroborates the words of Peter, that Sodom stood in his day for an example of those who are going to be impious. Today we see Sodom all around us, and according to Peter, this is also an example for them, as they shall certainly all suffer the same fate. At Christogenia, we have posted a video from a Judaized Christian source, which, although it contains some errors in doctrine, records a visit to ruins on the Dead Sea, which are very much like one may depict what one may imagine Sodom to appear like today. And we shall include that presentation here, but we cannot take the time necessary to describe it in writing. It's actually just like Petra, it looks like facades were carved into these mountains and buildings created from these mountains that are nothing but burnt ash today. That's how it looks to me. It's pretty incredible when you actually see the video. You also won't find it on the History Channel. Where Peter, in that same place in his second epistle, had continued his remarks in respect to Sodom, and God is still the subject, we read, "And he delivered the righteous Lot, who had been oppressed by the licentious conduct of the lawless. For with sights and reports, the righteous one dwelling among them day by day tormented a righteous soul with their lawless deeds." So by Lot's choice to live in Sodom, he had tormented his own soul because he was forced to observe the perversity of their conduct on a daily basis. But Lot had entered into Sodom to live there on his own volition. Nobody made him live there. He volunteered to live there. And in a selfless display of brotherly love, Abraham had rescued Lot from his captivity when Sodom was looted by the kings of Elam and Mesopotamia. But then, after his rescue, Lot had nevertheless moved back into Sodom once again. Later in this chapter, it is revealed that for some reason, Lot actually feared living in the countryside, although he was ultimately compelled to do so. Now, the degree of depravity in the conduct of the Sodomites is made apparent soon after the men who were with Abraham arrived in Sodom, where they are described as angels rather than men. Here at the commencement of Genesis chapter 19. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even," or in the evening, "and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." The men who had been with Abraham were apparently angels, although they had been called by the Hebrew term Enosh, which describes a mortal man. The fact that they were indeed messengers of God is elucidated in their prophecy which they had announced before Abraham and Sarah concerning the birth of Isaac. "When they departed from Abraham, they went on the way to Sodom, walking, and now, probably several hours later, 5 or 6 hours later, however long it would take them to walk 20 miles, and now 2 to 3 men are found here with Lot. We are not informed as to what became of the third man, but it is not crucial to understanding the balance of this account, so there is really certainly no need to conjecture." Well, the word used here is angels, from the Hebrew word malach. That word only means messenger or representative, primarily. And by itself, it does not indicate that the messengers are from God or that they have any supernatural origin or ability. A malach could be a messenger from a man or from a king or from anybody else. The English term angel is only a transliteration of the Greek equivalent of malach, which is angelos, and also means a messenger or representative. So at this point in the narrative, Lot could not have known that these men were angels of God. And Lot himself is portrayed as having referred to them as men, using the Hebrew word Enosh later in verse 8 of this chapter. They are described as men again in verse 10. And there is no indication of their nature until it begins to be revealed with verse 11. We may never know why Lot sat in the gate of the city in the evening. Since if the markets were near the gate, which is typical, then in ancient cities, such areas were known to be the seedier areas of the city once evening fell. But where Lot had spoken to these men, it is evident that his own attentions were innocent. So we read in verse 2. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." The ancient Greeks had a custom called xenia. The word xenos means stranger, and xenia is related to hospitality. A stranger isn't really a racial alien, but rather just somebody that you don't recognize who was a sojourner. And in ancient Greek law, a stranger was someone who was seen as worthy of and entitled to hospitality, either based on treaty or relations of blood or for some other reason. Xenia is clearly very ancient, this custom of xenia, and it is found all throughout their literature from the earliest times. According to Liddell and Scott, xenia is the hospitality shown to a guest, entertainment. But the application of that hospitality in the customs which governed it went far beyond what that definition describes. A simple and fair summary is found in an article titled Hospitium, after the equivalent Latin word. And that's Latin word is what we get hospitable and hospital and other such words from. This summary is found in a dictionary of Greek and Roman antiquities. And I will cite two paragraphs from this dictionary, one pertaining to the Greek custom of xenia, and the other pertaining to the Roman custom of hospitium, as they were very alike. They were alike in many aspects, but in Rome, there was even greater legal status for a stranger who is taken in by a host as an act of charity. In ancient Greece, the stranger, such as xenos or hostis being the Latin equivalent, the stranger, as such, was looked upon as an enemy. But wherever he appeared among another tribe or nation, without any sign of hostile intentions, he was considered not only as one who required aid, but as a suppliant. And Zeus was the protecting deity of strangers and suppliants. And at this point in this definition, this dictionary puts a parenthetical remark. In a parenthetical remark, the terms Zeus Xenios, which means hospitable Zeus, and Aikatesios in reference to Zeus, which was an epithet used of Zeus as the tutelary god of suppliants, both suppliants and strangers or guests, as Xenos would better be translated. Both suppliants and guests were, or sojourners, were protected by law and custom. Continuing with our definition, this religious feeling was strengthened by the belief that the stranger might possibly be a god in disguise. On his arrival, therefore, the stranger, of whatever station in life he might be, was kindly received and provided with everything necessary to make him comfortable and to satisfy his immediate wants. The host did not inquire who the stranger was or what had led him to his house until the duties of hospitality were fulfilled. During his stay, it was a sacred duty of his host to protect him against any persecution, even if he belonged to a politically hostile race, so that the host's house was a perfect asylum to him. On his departure, he was dismissed with presents and good wishes. And let me say that preparing for this presentation this evening, I wanted to go through all of my ancient classics and collect examples of this from the tragic poets or the historians or from the Homeric literature, but it was a daunting task, and this is one subject in my reading that I did not compile examples of, so I apologize for that. But this dictionary is very accurate in its definition of xenia and of hospitium in Latin from my own knowledge of the classics, so it's going to have to do here. Further on in this article, we read of such hospitality in Rome. The hospitality of the Romans was, as in Greece, either hospitium privatum, which is private hospitality, or publicum, which is hospitality provided guests and sojourners by the state. Private hospitality with the Romans, however, seems to have been more accurately and legally defined than in Greece. The character of a hospice, a person connected with the Roman by ties of hospitality, was deemed even more sacred and to have greater claims upon the host than that of a person connected by blood or affinity. The relationship of a hospice to his Roman friend was next in importance to that of a clients or client. Or, according to Masurius Sabinus, the hospice had even higher claims than a clients. The obligations which tie of hospitality with a foreigner imposed upon a Roman were to receive into his house his hospice when traveling, and to protect, and in case of need, to represent him as his patron in the courts of justice. Private hospitality thus gave to the hospice the claims upon his host, which the client had upon his patron, but without any degree of the dependence implied in the clientela, the relationship of a client and a patron. Private hospitality was established between individuals by mutual presence or by the mediation of a third person, and hallowed, in other words, sanctified, by religion. For Jupiter Hospitalis, the Latin equivalent of Zeus Xenius, was thought to watch over the Jus Hospitii, as Zeus Xenius did with the Greeks. In other words, Jupiter Hospitalis was the safeguard of sojourners and strangers who are accepted into your home. You don't want to anger your god, so you took care of your guests and made sure no harm ever came to them. So in the last line of this citation, which I chose from this article, and the violation of it was as great a crime and impiety at Rome as in Greece. It was a horrible crime to see a guest harmed in your home. To see harm come to a guest in your home was a huge crime and a huge disgrace to the host. Those common Greek and Roman customs and laws must have been handed down from more ancient customs, and it is those more ancient customs which are found here in these chapters of Genesis, in the actions of both Abraham and Lot. This understanding of the relationship between host and guest in the ancient world is crucial to understanding the actions of Lot here in Genesis, since it was considered a great disgrace for a host if a guest suffered harm while in his home, just as a suppliant taking refuge at the altar of a temple would also be protected by harm, at least for as long as he stayed in the temple. Now, just as Abraham had begged the three men to allow his hospitality as soon as he had seen them, we see Lot do that same thing here. So the men said they were going to sleep all night in the street. Well, they would have been raped in a moment, right? If the men of Sodom could have raped them. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So both men, Abraham and Lot, must have thought it a privilege to serve sojourners. We'd already cited Paul of Tarsus in Hebrews chapter 13, where he had admonished his readers to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, Lot entertained these angels. He was unaware that they were angels. In relation to the earlier event with Abraham, we also already cited the Egyptian proverb found in the instruction of Amen M. Opet from the 12th or 13th centuries BC, which reads in part, "Do not neglect a stranger with thy oil jar, that it may be doubled before thy brethren." God desires respect for the poor more than the honoring of the exalted. But while the hospitality of Abraham and Lot was selfless, they didn't expect anything in return. Evidently, to the Egyptians, it was practiced in hope of profiting from the gods. So they were doing it for their own advancement, for their own greed. Now it becomes apparent that Lot was not the only man watching at the gate of the city, but the others who had seen the men did not share his motives. So in verse 4, Genesis chapter 19, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter," all the people. Abraham couldn't, he tried to get Yahweh to find 10 good men, 10 righteous men. It didn't happen. They were all here at Lot's house wanting to rape these angels. "And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now that Lot has taken these men in, he has an obligation to protect them, which he himself displays here, just as we have seen with the customs of Xenia and Hospitium in ancient Greece and Rome. But the Sodomites do not merely want to know the angels in an innocent manner. Angels whom they perceive as men, which is important, but rather they want to abuse them sexually, which is evident in Lot's response. "And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Do not do so wickedly. Lot refers to these men as brethren, but they are actually only fellow citizens of Sodom. However, while some of these men may have been Canaanites, the cities of the plain, including Sodom, do not appear to be part of the land of Canaan at this time. This is found in Genesis chapter 13, where we read, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. If these cities of the plain were also a part of Canaan, then the passage, as it is worded, is nonsense, because the cities of the plain are distinguished from the land of Canaan, where Abraham had dwelt. At this time, various parts of Canaan were subject to Egypt, or to the Canaanite tribes in the north, especially the Amorites. There were also the Sidonians. But as we observed in the Battle of the Kings recorded in Genesis chapter 14, these cities of the plain had been under tribute to the king of Elam, who had also apparently ruled over Mesopotamia at this time. So these cities may have been of Cush in Mesopotamia, rather than of Canaan. In that manner, Lot having come from Ur in Mesopotamia, he would have had a closer affinity to these men than to Canaanites. In that passage from Genesis chapter 13, which we have just cited, we read further on in verse 12, that Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. But here, perhaps around 20 years later, he has a house in Sodom. The elder Abraham is still dwelling in a tent by the oaks of Mamre. While it is only conjecture, something in the city had attracted Lot to move into it, rather than to remain out in the fields with his cattle, in spite of any vexation of spirit which he had suffered living among the Sodomites. He even went into captivity on account of his having lived in Sodom, and when Abraham had freed him, he must have returned immediately. So Lot stands as a type for Christians today, who know better, but who remain living in the company of sinners in our modern large cities. Then, in a way, Lot is also a type for those who would choose luxury over austerity, and comfort and convenience over rustic simplicity. Now Lot, burdened with responsibility, the responsibility of a host, would rather lose his own daughters than see harm done to his guests, in accordance with the customs of Xenia and Hospitium. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your own eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Lot didn't want to see any harm come to them, because he took them into his home. Lot would go so far as to give up his own daughters than to see any harm come to his guests, which was the noble path to take in the ancient world, and by that a man would also preserve his own honor. If the men had accepted his daughters, this may have placed a much greater burden on Lot, as it is unlikely that any of them would have kept the women and supported them. So Lot, not being able to marry off daughters who were not virgins, most likely would have had to support them indefinitely. Although, as it works out, Lot would ultimately suffer that fate anyway, the men themselves were not interested in women, even if they were virgins. And they said, stand back, and or stand aside, if you will. And they said again, this one, meaning Lot, and fellow is in italics, the King James translators added it to the text, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge, which is not a good translation. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. The men knew that Lot was not a native, where they said, this one came to sojourn. He was a sojourner himself. He was not a native of Sodom, and that therefore he should not be a judge because he was an outsider. Where we read, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge, perhaps we would translate the text to read, this one came into sojourn and now judges as a judge, which is much more literal. So where they avowed that they would deal even worse with Lot if they had been permitted, perhaps they would have raped and killed Lot after having raped his guests. But before they could do anything, the angels intervene. But the men, the angels of verse 1, the guests in Lot's home, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Aside from the prophecy which the men had for Abraham and Sarah concerning the birth of Isaac, something of which Lot could not have been aware. This is the first indication that these men truly were angels of Yahweh, revealed in the supernatural abilities which they displayed here. But throughout Scripture, both angels and men have had supernatural abilities imparted to them by God. Samson being able to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, for example. But however it happens, Christians have one assurance that the end of modern Sodom will happen in much the same manner that ancient Sodom had come to an end. However, first we must examine the nature of Sodom itself. There are modern Christian so-called pastors and teachers who claim that the Sodomites were not Sodomites, who are now called by the euphemism of homosexuals, because these men were attempting to have sex with angels and not with men. That in itself is a lie, which has been contrived by modern Sodomites, the same Sodomites whom the world now calls homosexuals. There is no doubt that homosexuals are indeed sinners in the same manner as were the ancient Sodomites, and that they should therefore wear the label Sodomite, because they willingly follow in the sins of Sodom. These men of Sodom perceived that Lot's visitors were men, as they demanded of him in verse 5 by asking, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night?" There, once again, the Hebrew word translated as men is a plural form of Enosh, which describes a mortal man. So they were seeking to attain some sort of perverse gratification by having sexual relations with men and not with angels, as they did not know that the men were angels. Just as neither Abraham nor Lot were aware that they had entertained angels, as Paul of Tarsus attested. The fact that they sought to commit sexual acts with men, the men in Lot's home, is revealed not so much in the allegorical use of the verb to know, which appears in the phrase that we may know them in verse 5, but explicitly in Lot's response, where he pleads that the men do not so wickedly, and his offer of his daughters, which have not known a man, in verses 6 through 8. So there is absolutely no doubt that the men of Sodom sought to sodomize the men who were guests in Lot's home. For that, such acts deserve the label of sodomy. And to this very day, all of those who commit them are nothing but sodomites. Until the 1960s, that was the common term which was used to describe them in legal documents. But at that point, the Jewish media began to push the euphemism homosexual upon the brainwashed public, although apparently the term first appeared in psychiatric literature in Michigan in 1892, the term homosexual, which is only a euphemism for sodomite. Furthermore, these men of Sodom were wicked in this manner long before these angels had even appeared. As we read in Genesis chapter 13, where Moses had explained, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before Yahweh exceedingly." Some of these men must have been among those whom Abraham had saved from captivity and returned to the king of Sodom no more than two decades earlier in Genesis chapter 14. That's about 20 years earlier than this point here. Wanting to know these men carnally, the term sodomites, as we know it in English, properly describes a homosexual, and homosexual activity is properly referred to as sodomy, as these are indeed history's first recorded sodomites. But this was not the full extent of their sins. Yahweh already had intended to destroy the cities of the plain for their evil, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 18. And here, sodomy was used as the example of the final cause for that destruction. But the Apostle Jude mentioned another cause, which was race-mixing fornication, where he wrote in his epistle of the angels that sinned and the intruders into the assemblies of Christ. And it likened them to be even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. That word strange flesh, that word strange, is heteros, and it means different. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here we would assert that such fornication, the pursuit of strange or different flesh, is the same as the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that it was just to exterminate these men for that cause, as it was a repeat of the sins of Genesis chapters 3 and 6, which Yahweh God had expressly prohibited. For this, the angels were about to destroy Sodom, but would spare Lot and anyone whom Lot may claim as his own. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." This reveals to us the fact that although these angels were evidently endowed with certain supernatural abilities, they were certainly not omniscient or omnipotent, as only Yahweh God is omniscient, all-seeing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. Since they did not know precisely the size of Lot's family, or whether or not he had sons or other daughters with husbands, in addition to his two daughters who were still virgins. So they didn't know those things, so that proves that they were not omniscient. So now they explain to Lot what their intentions had been from the beginning. "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it." After the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he and Lot spent several years together. After Lot had departed with Abraham out of Haran, where his other uncle, Nahor, had stayed after the death of his grandfather, Terah. Lot's own father, also named Haran, had died earlier in Ur of the Chaldees. Spending that time with Abraham and voluntarily accompanying him to Canaan, Lot must have known of the Almighty God who had been guiding Abraham in his decisions. So while we do not know how much Abraham had revealed or even could have revealed to Lot, Lot knew enough to use it to guide his own actions here. But the angels must have also had credibility in his eyes when they were able to keep the men of Sodom at bay by striking them with blindness. So for those reasons, Lot believed these men when they revealed this to him, and he acted upon his belief. Verse 14. And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and that's a poor translation we will discuss, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law, as it is in the New American Standard Bible. To the men, Lot had appeared to be jesting, not as one who mocked. The whole world being pagan, the men apparently had no basis upon which to believe Lot's words. And evidently, in Sodom, men had little or no respect for one another, which is evident in their attitudes towards both Lot and the angels. Furthermore, since Lot's daughters were still virgins and living at home, these men were not actually married to them, but only promised in marriage. And the Hebrew words, being quite ambiguous, must be interpreted according to the context of the broader passage in which they appear. The Hebrew term, chafan, described a relative by marriage through a woman, and therefore it was used of either a bridegroom or a son-in-law, among other relationships such as brother-in-law, through a sister or daughter. Perhaps the phrase, his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, would better have been translated as his sons-in-law who were taking his daughters. They didn't have them yet, as they were only betrothed and not yet married. If they were married, they wouldn't have been living in Lot's home. They would have been living in the homes of their husbands. Lot wouldn't have had virgin daughters to offer the men of Sodom. And that translation is also in accordance with the Hebrew of the passage. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, Yahweh being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. That's outside of the city. And here it seems that since the angels had hurried Lot and his family, pressing upon them the urgency to leave the city as quickly as possible, that the angels themselves did not have full control over what was about to happen. If they had full control, then they would not have had reason for such concern over a schedule. But because they evidently did have a schedule, a predetermined time when the city would be destroyed, they were compelled to rush Lot and his family to depart out of Sodom. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, the angel to Lot, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. The angels led Lot and his family a certain distance, and now they were sending them on their way, evidently to the same mountain ridge upon which Abram had lived in Hebron. I should say Abraham there, so I'll change it. But in spite of such an ominous warning, it is apparent once again that Lot does not desire to live in the countryside. And fearing the open country, he instead preferred to live in a city. Poor Lot was a soy boy. Verse 18, And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. I'm not a country boy. I'm not living in a country. Behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the city, which is about to be renamed to Zoar, from a word meaning small or little, appears anachronistically in Genesis chapters 13 and 14. I should say appears by that name anachronistically in Genesis chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 14, it is mentioned in the list of the kings of the cities of the plain who had fought on the side of Sodom, where we learn that the original name of Zoar was Bela. In turn, the name Bela is from a Hebrew word which means destruction. So Zoar means small, and Bela means its original name means destruction. Yet in spite of the name, and because of the request of Lot, that city was spared, as the angel replies to his request. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken. Now, it is clear that Zoar was within proximity of Sodom. It had to be within proximity of Sodom for them to be saying this city. And for Lot, he was probably in this exchange pointing to a city that could be seen within proximity of Sodom. So Zoar could not have been too far away. Haste thee, escape thither, or there, escape to that place. For I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. In other words, till you get to that place. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. In other words, the sun was risen upon the land. It was after sunrise. As a brief digression, wherever the name Zoar appears in the King James Version, it is Segur, S-E-G-U-R, in the Septuagint, except for Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, where it is Zogora. But of the 10 occurrences of Zoar in the King James Version, the copies of Scripture found among the Dead Sea Scrolls preserve only two, where in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 15, verse 5, the name Zoar, as it is found in the Masoretic text, is supported. For various reasons, including their own Hellenistic era biases, the Septuagint translators often did not do well with place names. The Septuagint is valuable for many other things, but it sucks with place names, for various reasons. So Zoar was spared on account of Lot. But Lot will not profit from that either, as he is soon compelled to depart. Perhaps it is a memory of Zoar which caused the later inhabitants of the land, those described as having related the account of Sodom, which is found in the writings of Josephus, to claim that a circuit of about 60 stadia of the city remained unharmed. If the accounts were confused over time, as such myths often are, then that mistake is very, the reasons for it are very plain. Properly, a myth is not necessarily a fictional tale, but rather any account or story which was transmitted by word of mouth. Mouth, myth. Mouth, myth. There's a definite association there. By word of mouth as opposed to inscriptions or other writings. The word myth is from the Greek word mythos, mouth, mythos, which is merely a word or speech as well as a tale, story, or narrative. 60 stades here, 60 stadia, Josephus said. 60 stadia. The locals had passed this account down, of course. This is not based on a biblical account. 60 stadia of that city, Sodom, escaped unharmed. A stadion is 606.75 English feet, Don't ask me how they got it so close. According to Liddell and Scott, 60 stadia is not quite 7 miles. If Zoar was preserved while the entire area was burnt to a cinder, perhaps future generations of people from the surrounding areas may have believed that it was a portion of Sodom which was spared from destruction, since Zoar, according to this account, must have been within proximity of Sodom, close enough to be confused as a part of Sodom. Here it is fully apparent that Lot continued to seek the comfort and luxury of cities, rather than the uncertain hardships of the countryside. In spite of the fact that Lot was considered righteous, which he evidently was, the decisions which he had made in his life did not bring him success. Here he is in Bela, which means destruction, and the city is renamed to Zoar, which means small. In the process, Lot was also made small in the destruction of Sodom. When Abraham had given Lot the choice of where he would live, he chose to live in the plain of the Jordan, and he brought with him much cattle and many of his own servants. But now he would be left with nothing, and the fate of his cattle and servants is unknown to us. Lot is not mentioned again after he is made an example of in this chapter. And the example of Lot should be just as important to Christians as the example of Sodom, since the two examples go hand in hand. The end of Lot is the end of a man who tolerated Sodom, regardless of the reasons for having done so. And in spite of both his own inherent righteousness and the means which he had had to live independently. Verse 24. Then Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. First, we must note that Yahweh God did not destroy sodomy, which is only an idea, even if it is not a good idea. Ideas and concepts cannot be destroyed. And sodomy is still with us today. But sodomites can be destroyed. And this is a signal example to all who engage in it. This example is crucial to Christians and especially today, where sodomy is once again becoming prevalent in our modern society. It's already prevalent. It's already too prevalent. It is for this reason that the city in which the two witnesses of Christ are killed is related to Sodom in the revelation of Yahshua Christ, where we read in chapter 11 of the Revelation, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and had power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Of course, Christ was not crucified in either Sodom or in Egypt. So Sodom and Egypt in that passage are allegories which represent concepts which are hostile to God, just as hostile as the Jews were to Christ. Egypt was hostile to God in its enslavement and oppression of the children of Israel, and Yahweh destroyed it. Here, Sodom and the surrounding cities were hostile to God on account of their perversion and depravity, and Yahweh destroyed them. Just as the witnesses of Christ are slain in the great city known as Sodom and Egypt, today there is a world banking system and usury-based economy through which international banks and corporations have enslaved the children of Yahweh. And Sodomites are once again liberated and rampaging throughout the entire world. With that, anyone who advocates for Christ and stands against sin is also in danger of being slain. Sodomy is even being accepted by a vast majority of the formerly Christian churches. They can't be called Christian anymore. Churches of Satan. Now, Lot is in Zoar, a city within proximity of Sodom, as we've been informed in verse 23 that he entered early in the morning, and now he loses his wife. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot and his wife were told not to look back in verse 17, where the angel had told them, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." If it is early enough in the morning, perhaps the inhabitants of Zoar have not yet come out of their houses, especially with the tranny lifestyle of constant partying and sex orgies every night, the Sodomite lifestyle. Once reaching the city, evidently Lot's wife could not overcome her curiosity. So, as another example for the benefit of modern Christians, she turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's wife seems to be a symbol of all those who would have care for Sodom and Egypt when they are finally destroyed. So the account of her may be set alongside the parable of the 10 virgins, recorded in Matthew chapter 25, who had no oil for their lamps. And when the bridegroom appears, they're off in the markets at the last minute, vainly trying to purchase oil. And ultimately, they were locked out of the wedding supper of the Lamb for that reason. This is evident in Luke chapter 17, where Christ first spoke in reference to Lot and said, "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Then he continued, first with the warning similar to that of the angels here. "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back." Leave it all behind and go. "Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." If you lose all your belongings, you'll preserve your life. That's more important. So Lot's wife is a symbol of those who may care for the things of this world, for the circumstances of their life in this world, when instead they should disregard this world of sin and look forward to the coming of Christ and the opportunity to join him. In modern Palestine, near the most southwestern coast of the Dead Sea, there is a place called Mount Sodom, which is most probably not the location of ancient Sodom. And there is a pillar called Lot's Wife, which is claimed to be the pillar of salt here. But that cannot be true because it is in a setting which would not allow for its having been in any part of a city which Lot's wife would have been able to access so readily. According to the account here, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar in Zoar after they entered into Zoar, and not on any hilltop outside of a city. The location of ancient Zoar is not known with any degree of certainty, although it is mentioned in scripture as late as Jeremiah chapter 48, at a time shortly after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. It must have been close to Sodom, and it seems in some descriptions where Zoar appears in the Old Testament, where it makes comments like, from this place to Zoar. Let me try to pull one up. The Valley of Jericho, the City of Palms unto Zoar, and the south, and the plain of the Valley of the Jericho, of Jericho, the City of Palms unto Zoar. So it seems that Zoar is much further south than Jericho. And there's a few other references like that, such as from the cry of Heshbon, even unto Elilah, this is Jeremiah chapter 48, and even unto Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar, even unto Horonaim, a town of Moab. So we see references like that that indicate that Zoar was probably the southernmost of the cities of the plain. And that is probably all that we can imagine of its location, somewhere at the south or at the southern portion of the Dead Sea. But even Flavius Josephus, in his descriptions of the destruction of Sodom, had claimed in his time to have seen a pillar of salt, which was identified as Lot's wife, and puts the event of verse 26 here as having preceded Lot's entry into Zoar, which is an innovation. So there we read in part, God then cast a thunderbolt upon the city and set it on fire with its inhabitants and laid waste the country like with the like burning, as I formerly said when I wrote the Judean War, the Wars of the Judeans. But Lot's wife, continually turning back to view the city as she went from it, and being too nicely inquisitive of what would become of it, although God had forbidden her to do so, was changed into a pillar of salt. For I have seen it, and it remains at this day. He didn't tell us where it was. That's a big problem. I wish he'd have told us where it was. It is to this day called Zoar, for that is the word which the Hebrews use for a small thing. There it was that he lived a miserable life, on account of his having no company and his want of provisions. And Josephus innovated here, where he conjectures why life for Lot in Zoar was miserable, but it must have been miserable for some reason. He also conjectured, where he asserted that Lot's wife had continually turned back to view the fate of Sodom, along with some other details which are not found in scripture. Verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Yahweh. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. The clumsy language of 1611. Again, as a brief digression, verses 27 and 28 are the only verses of this chapter of which any fragment had survived in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Only parts of 27 and 28. Throughout the rest of Genesis, it is never indicated whether Abraham had ever known the fate of Lot, or whether there was even any early cognizance of Lot's descendants until the writings of Moses following the Exodus from Egypt. Perhaps the statement here, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, serves as an indication that Yahweh had informed Abraham of Lot's fate, that he was spared from the conflagration. While Abraham would live for another 76 years from this time, Lot's descendants were later found near the northeast coast of the Dead Sea, while Abraham shall soon move further south to the south of Palestine. In spite of Josephus, there is no reason provided in Scripture for Lot's next move. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt at a mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. Although it was evidently small, Zoar was nevertheless a city with a king of its own, who was able to field an army. And as the angel had told Lot, on his account it was preserved from the destruction of Sodom and the other cities of the plain. Neither do we know how much time Lot had spent in Zoar before he felt compelled to leave in fear. But in any event, the daughters of Lot must have seen men while they were in that city, and therefore we cannot know why they felt, as it is described here, that there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. We can only jest and imagine that perhaps all of the men of Zoar were drag queens, but I'm really just kidding. Lot was given the chance to come out of the Babylon of his time, and he only sought to enter into a different city, which evidently put him in an even worse situation, from which he was apparently forced out by the circumstances which he had found there. This is also a type for Christians, as they are called to come out from her, my people. And as we read in Micah chapter 4, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. And thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. There Yahweh shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. This is the predicament in which Christians are found today. Overrun with alien races, while sodomy is prevalent everywhere. But it is in this situation that Christ returns and has the ultimate victory as his enemies are consumed in fire descending from heaven. In the ancient world, as it is expressed also in Scripture in the lives of Tamar, the mother of Phares, and Zarah, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, it was a disgrace for a woman not to have a child, and a risk also if she had no son to support her in her widowhood. So now the daughters of Lot execute their wayward plan, and they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. I don't know how a man could do it in his sleep. I really don't. But this may also have been the experience of the wife of Noah when Ham had violated his father's bed and discovered his nakedness. Perhaps if her husband was intoxicated, Noah's wife was also intoxicated, and therefore Ham's crime may have gone unnoticed if it were not seen by his brothers. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both of the daughters of Lot with child by their father. It is also interesting that after fleeing Zoar, they had sufficient wine to get their father drunk on two consecutive evenings. That may indicate that Lot was in Zoar for a longer length of time rather than a shorter one. And the firstborn bare a son, and call his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. The name Moab is actually formed from a prefix, the letter M, which means from the letter M or Mem, a suffix, Vab, which is him, and the word Ab, which is father. So the original Strong's Concordance defines it as from, and then it has her in parentheses, from her father, although the pronoun her is not found in the name itself. The name Ben-Ammi is a phrase which literally means son of my people. Lot was made small, and even with this he shall ultimately be diminished even further. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites were reckoned among the enemies of the children of Israel after the Exodus. And we read in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. Because after 10 generations, the 11th generation is still an Ammonite or a Moabite. It's simply an idiom that means forever. Throughout the balance of Scripture, they were treated accordingly. That law from Deuteronomy was repeated and enforced, as it is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 13. So the circumstances by which Ruth was called a Moabite did not prevent the prophets from enforcing the law. Rather, Ruth was only called a Moabite for the same reason that David had been called an Ephrathite, or Jephthah, a Gileadite. Because at the time, as Israel filled the land of Canaan, the Israelites frequently began identifying one another by where they had dwelt or where they were born, rather than by the time of their fathers. There is circumstantial evidence proving that Ruth was an Israelite, according to the law, a Moabite by geography, an Israelite by her race. So perhaps the daughters of Lot are also a type for all those who prefer illegitimate children to the virtue of chastity. Thus we read in chapter 4 of the Wisdom of Solomon that better it is to have no children and to have virtue, for the memorial thereof is immortal, because it is known with God and with men. Today, both men and women are intermarrying other races. The pursuit of strange flesh, or childless couples choose to adopt alien children, and they will all end up worse off than either the Moabites or the Ammonites. As we had said, the fate of Lot and the end of Sodom go hand in hand, in spite of Lot's own inherent righteousness. And this should also be upheld as an important example for modern Christians. Yahweh willing, Sodom shall soon be destroyed, and this time, forever. This concludes our commentary on Genesis chapter 19. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. And I pity Lot, because in one day he lost his house, his city, his wife, and knocked up both his daughters. Well, maybe in a few days. I wouldn't want to be Lot. Praise Yahweh, and good night.